James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out a different way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Now, thank you, Andy, for reading that. I won't go back over the whole chapter, but clearly James in this chapter, and we all know that this is a challenging book in and unto itself, but James here, he's defining really what is true faith, what is true practice, and what is not. Not some sort of mind over matter issue, but in real practical living. So he's taking this position, first of all today, with loving our neighbor. All of us loving our neighbor. He speaks here concerning giving partiality to certain folks over others because of some external or some worldly issue. You know, prejudice is kind of a tricky thing. We might be impressed by or drawn to an individual because he or she looks to be worldly successful or rich or has some sort of panache in some fashion. But we might also and be just as guilty of doing just the opposite. Meaning, I think our tendency can often be that we'd fawn over the individual who steps in here with very little to his name or with a very messy life and then give a little attention to the guy whose car is not rust-colored, okay? So I think we can do the opposite. We can do either or. If Christ is to be our example, then there should be no preference among us up or down. Due to wealth, due to community status, nor in really in any other direction because of one's poverty, because of one's social status. As I said, prejudice can work in both directions. We can favor the rich, we can look down on the poor, we can do the other way around, and both of these attitudes, both of these thinkings are in violation of this passage. Money, fame, status, possessions, these things don't determine a person's worth before God, and from where I stand, they don't determine a person's worth anywhere. Therefore, they shouldn't be for us also. If Christ is to be our King, if he is to be our Lord, then we need to be like him, to seek to be like him. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality." However, I think we should note that when we deal with passages like this, and as a point of clarity anyway, that the word doesn't forbid giving honor because of rank or because of office or because of age. In fact, the Bible instructs us over and over again to give honor and to give submission to those who rule over us, those who are aged. We are to honor them. We are to honor our parents. We are to honor our church leaders as well as others. But honor in that capacity, gang, is far different than what James is warning us about here. Well, the issue here is certainly important to us as individuals this morning. It's even more important to us as a church body, because much of what we're talking about here today will define us as a church and as a church family. Who are we? How we interact, how we deal with people. So it's not just an issue of harmony. It's crucial that we reflect the nature and the character of God our Father, as well as it is to reveal operational aspects, if you could say that. In other words, how a church family deals with people says so much about how they deal with all other aspects the way that they operate their church, both the spiritual dynamic, the kingdom of God dynamic in that house, as well as how they spend their money and the projects and all the else, everything else that they do. Christ showed no preference for any man because of wealth or because of status or achievements. We know he lived out his human life as a poor man. He was spiritually a king the entire time. Well, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, though his poverty might be, through his poverty might be rich." James seems to open this chapter kind of with this, an emphatic, "Listen up, gang." I mean, he's trying very hard to get their attention on this, so we can see, just if we can listen to the tone of the email, so to speak, we sense that James is passionate about what he's talking about here. For James, this was important. He wants us to clearly hear what he has to say. It's clearly something that's important to him. "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" I think that verse states a reality that has really been manifested throughout all of history, which is that those who are monetarily poor in this world, they're most often the richest in faith. I have said before that I'm always uncomfortable, if you're a guest here, we're heavily missionally involved around the world, so we tend to find ourselves in a lot of places abroad, and it seems like whenever I go, many individuals in this country tend to treat us like we're just God's chosen people. We're God's special people, and oh, how God has blessed us, and oh, how God moves here. And yet I find the opposite to be true. I find the greatest, most committed, dedicated believers I've ever met actually in the country of India. People who might just lose everything that they have in order to follow Christ, family, finances, status. It's hard, and it's getting harder. And they, yet they look at us like we're the special ones, and I look at them as special. This verse states that reality, it's speaking of this. Maybe it's because the people that are of the poorest, at least financially, materially, I think they have the greatest opportunities to trust and to live in true faith with God, because maybe they have to. And it's been said, Corrie Ten Boom, I think, you'll find that Jesus is all you need and when Jesus is all you have. Without stretching our faith, it's not going to grow. And again, that's a problem here in America where we're comfortable. We don't need to stretch our faith, thus we never mature, we never grow. So our faith is slow to grow in those who materially have a lot. And again, it's oftentimes the people who are the poorest in this world that are the greatest servants. And I have found, ironically, throughout all of my ministerial life, that they are usually the greatest financial givers too, to the body of Christ, for whatever that's worth. And again, maybe that's no mystery really at all, because inevitably these are the individuals who mature and grow and they step up and they are the faith warriors. Not everyone that walks amongst us can be described as rich in faith, but man, I want to be one of those. And certainly as a pastor, God has spent years stretching my faith and no doubt will continue until he takes me home. So let us make note that these folks are not just rich in faith, but are said to be heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. And we've talked about this here on many occasions, that the kingdom of God doesn't begin for us upon our death. We oftentimes see that. It's like, well, this is earth, and then we die, and we'll be in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the way that the Bible describes it. It actually begins at the moment of our salvation. We are new citizens, new people, new citizens of a new country, the kingdom of God. And the problem is, I think that many of us, we don't know what that means. The Bible speaks so much about the promised land, and that's an event that really happened with Moses. And you all saw the movie, right? But it also is happening on a spiritual dynamic for us also, or for many of us not happening. Because the promised land, it's for the believer, but again, that for many of us, we aren't actually in the promised land at all. No, we just decided to live our lives out in the wilderness, and just, we're God's people, but we're just wandering around in circles. That's not what God intended for us. And then again, for many of us, even if we are in the land of promise, how many of us have never reached out to take all the land that he has given us? And if this sounds familiar, because this is the way the story played out. They cross over and it's like, well, now we got to go and we need to take all of the land that God has given us. Thus, so many of us have never really experienced all that God has for us as an inheritance, both as a people and as individuals. Listen, each and every one of us, you know that it's one of my favorite subjects. You, each and every one of you, have been created for something. Now, for me, that's been a lifelong passion. I need to know all that God made me for. But it's easy, I think, to simply trust in other things. We choose to trust and lean on our bank accounts and our health insurance and our worldly security instead of him. I mean, come on, it's a lot easier to trust in the money in my hand that I can see than a God who is, you know, effectively invisible. And I have to trust that he's going to be there. James speaks of this issue in this passage today, this issue of the royal law. And he refers to it as royal, no doubt, because it was given by our Lord and King Jesus Christ himself. Now, James goes on in terms of that, speaking clearly about this partiality, the respect of a person in this context. He says, and please note this, he says this is sin. Well, that kind of just parks it right into a whole other category, doesn't it? I mean, treating people because of these things in that way, it's not just inappropriate, it's not just some sort of Christian slight. It's actually sin. It's not the behavior that Christ exude, and therefore it shouldn't be ours either. Now, obviously, how we treat people, how we love them, how we feel to love them, it actually matters. And again, I know that we're here meeting today. It's 2025, and I don't know. It's excruciatingly self-centered generation. See, we might tend to read this passage and think this is just a small issue, but clearly James doesn't. Now, in this world, we all know that the world tends to designate classifications of sin, right? Well, that's a really bad sin. Well, that's just a little sin. We have bad ones, you know, like murder. But, you know, inconsequential ones like lying or cheating. And make no mistake, this morning, gang, God has no such designation. There's no little sins. There's no great big ones either. It's just sin. It's all sin. Sin on any level. And James is reminding us that to understand salvation, the cross, and what Jesus has done, and all of this, that it only takes one sin to make us guilty of breaking every one of them. I know that's a terrible thing, isn't it? One sin, and you're guilty of every one of them. So none of us that are here this morning, there's not a one of us that is standing innocent in that respect. Without direct intervention by Jesus, we're going to be hopelessly lost. We are absolutely guilty. Yet he died to pay for all sin, great big ones and really small ones, if we can say in those contexts. The conversations we've had, as chaplains, we've had guys in this room that have had conversations with people that were convicted of murder. Multiple premeditated murder. Who thought there's no way God could ever forgive them. He died to pay for all sin. But again, because of the equality of sin, we are all equal in guilt. Equal in need of a Savior and His grace. No one's bigger, no one's smaller. We're all on the same level playing field. So may we never be guilty, either individually or corporately within this church, of failing in this matter, of falling into the world's classifications of sin. The heart of man, the Bible says, is desperately wicked. I had to throw in that word, didn't they? Desperately. And we all stand equal before God as sinners. We all come before Him on the same level playing field. Now, some of us today are saved by His grace. However, even if we are now covered this morning by His grace, grace doesn't give us license or permission to be sloppy in our discipline of holiness. I mean, what we have done to the idea of grace is a shame. I mean, we talk about torturing it to make grace be something it was totally not intended scripturally to be. Grace empowers us to live differently than the world. Not just the get out of jail free card. Therefore, James here, he's driving that final nail into the casket of guilt, if you will, that everybody he was writing to, everyone that's ever read this letter, all of us that are here today, we all come on the same field of play. We are all guilty. And he says that, he's pointing out here, that it's impossible for a man to be justified by obedience to the law. What does that mean for us today? It's impossible for you to stand righteous before God by stepping up and trying really hard. By, you know, being, you know, so religious and so dutiful and all that. It's impossible for you to ever achieve that level to be before God. You might be a good person. You might be a moral person. You might be, you know, a worldly righteous person, but that's not enough to stand in the presence of God. According to God, that level to be in his presence is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, if we left that there, wouldn't we all go home feeling like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble? Perfection. So if you were going to try to work your way, earn your way, legalize your way through to get to God, you have to be perfect. Never a sin. Or you need a ringer. And that ringer this morning for us is Jesus Christ. He stepped up. And so Jesus was our stand-in. Perfect, sinless, absolutely righteous. Because now when the Father looks at each one of us that are his children, he sees Jesus. And that's why we will one day stand in his presence, because we are judged by Jesus. I think a lot of people, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you know this. I think a lot of people think that the book of James is a mandate for legalism and a mandate of rules. But actually, this here, James is actually taking the opposite position. He's saying, he's not saying that we can be made right with God through good works. He's actually striking a death blow to that belief, actually. Verse 12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So James here is telling us that we're not just called to talk it, but to live it. I mean, I don't know a lot about this James, but he definitely has what appears to be a handle on human nature. I mean, talking's easy, right? I mean, welcome to America. We all know how to talk the talk, but doing when it's hard to do, well, that's a whole other level. And he's not cutting us any slack here. He's a good preacher. He's not taking the popular road. Many people would like to cut the book of James right out of their Bible. Martin Luther being one of them. I don't know if you know that or not. Has no place in the Bible, he said. But that's because you're only reading parts of it. You read it all in context, you'll see that he creates in this letter a balance, a well-needed balance. Otherwise, we're going to tip too far into this category over here that says it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do because, hey, I'm covered by God's grace. Today we have, you know, a world in which we take every opportunity, really, within the Christian sphere anyway, to talk grace, and we talk mercy, and we love to talk love, and we love all those great words, but rarely does the issue of holiness come up. Rarely does the issue of judgment find its way into our conversation. So we're snacking. We're going through Scripture and we're picking out the parts that are lovely and that are easy and that are nice and that, you know, palatable, and we'll just leave all the rest lay. It's like we think we have, as a greater church nationally, internationally, we think we somehow have evolved beyond such issues. We now can avoid the harsh aspects of the fact that judgment is indeed coming for all of us. And I would imagine it's just a whole lot easier for most churches and most pastors to leave that part out, this business about judgment. Now let me make a point of clarity here. I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment. What's that? That is, before God, is simply up or down. There's no debate. There's no argument. There's nothing like that. It's just simply God's, he's with me. No, he's not. Saved, not saved. It'll be quick. But there's this thing called the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment is waiting for every believer. The Bema Seat is the judgment of works. It's not a judgment of heaven and hell. It's a judgment of rewards. The things we did. The things that we did not do for God and kingdom. How we used our talents. How we use the gifts that God gave us. How we answered the calling upon our lives, each and every one of us. That's when we'll all try to, you know, kick up some excuses. Well, I was really busy. You know, over here and over here it'll be, well, I was a student. Yeah, he don't care. And then over here it's going to be, well, I had the kids. He don't care about that either. Well, I had a career. And the wonderful thing is, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. I knew that when I was a young man, and I've been proven that now that I'm an old man. I mean, I stand before you this morning. I'm the living testimony of seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. And I'm constantly reminded each and every day that all the stuff that I thought I was giving up for God, he gave me back a hundredfold. And the secret, if you're a young person here today, the secret is if you can grasp that concept early, wow, you are set for a ride. It's rough when you figure that out and you're 50 or 60. Not like you don't have any life yet, but far less. But man, if you're in your 20s and you figured out that God's got the not only your best interest in mind, like cough medicine, okay, but he loves to wow you. And he likes it when you stand in those moments, those mountaintop experiences, and go, wow, God. Which is the finest worship that there is. But when we get to that judgment seat, that beam of seat, we will answer for what we did here or what we didn't do here. Did we serve him? Did we put him first? Or was he like 10th place in the back seat constantly? 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is, Bema. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Please note the word each one. All of us will. Unless you're not saved, because you won't make it past that, and then that'll be the end of that. So what is this law of liberty spoken of here then? If this matters, if this was an issue as James seeks it to be, then what's this law of liberty? It is the rule that we now live under as believers in this New Testament age. And yes, it actually is a rule. The liberty and he speaks of here in that we are truly free to follow Christ. Free to serve, not free to sit. But this law of liberty is about being, A, freed from the power of sin, but then being enabled to live a life that pleases God through faith and love. Under such a law of liberty, how then do you think God wants us to live? You know, I can't quote you chapter and verse, but my take on that is I believe in light of what I'm telling you here that God would have you live large. Grand. I mean, I was telling the guy, talking to him out on the sidewalk, and we were talking about this very thing. I told him, I said, see, somewhere in heaven, you know, there's a 3x5 card. It has my name on it and the day and the time I'm exiting. And there isn't anything in this whole wide world and all of eternity am I going to do to change that date. He had the 3x5 card before I was even born. Every day is a blessing because I get one more day to serve him. I wish I had 10 more lifetimes to serve him. I would. But I'm leaving when he says, and so that makes me Superman. Not before, not after. So I can live fearless. In fact, Christians, we're the only ones who can live fearless. We got nothing to lose. I told the guy I'd rather have him, he was asking about our missions, and I said I'd rather have him find me out somewhere in some mission field and take me there than sitting on my couch with a clicker. I think many of us knee-jerk so far from the concept of service and works, we knee-jerk so far from that, we excuse ourselves from his service, and we do it with cries of freedom, and we do it with cries of grace. And again, we've tortured grace so much, and finally it said what we wanted it to say because we just tortured it. Early church there in James's day apparently fell into the same trap that we're falling into in our day. James is reminding us that there will indeed be a judgment day, and there we will be asked to produce the fruit or the results of what we've been given. All of the opportunities, all of the calling, the finances, abilities, the service. And probably just about everybody here, most everyone, have been born in America. And what excuse will you give? Really? Have we buried that which God has given us like the guy back in Matthew 25? Can't you feel it when he's talking to the master? It's like, yeah, I buried the money he gave me because I knew you were a harsh man and I was afraid of you. Have we in our freedom rather responded in love? Have we proven it by our service? Have we lived lives of fearlessness and proven it by our service? It says, what does it profit, my brother? And if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, that's a challenging statement. But yet James, he doesn't just say it. It seems like he's just running and jumping, unflinching into the pool here. That statement has been debated, vilified, contested down through the church ages. It was probably thought that and treated the same way since the first reader pored over this letter. I mean, certainly plucking that verse, that passage out of context, out of this whole letter, hey man, that can make us bristle, me included. I mean, doesn't Paul literally say in Ephesians 2:8 that we've been saved by faith? Yes, he did say that. Well, mostly, he actually said that we're saved by grace through faith. And there's a difference. Meaning Christ gave us salvation by grace without price. For all we have to do is believe. Now the historical battle on this subject seems to come because men invariably feel inclined to dig in on one side or the other of this battle. That's how we got denominations. I grew up in that. And it's like we've decided to stand over here, so again, we're going to force doctrine to say what I want it to say, what my denomination says, and these people over here saying, well, we believe this, and we're going to force in the Bible to say what we want to say over here. And what happens is the Bible is the last place we go. We go to our pastors, we go to our priests, we go to the elders, we go to all these different people. Why don't we just go to the Bible? Because let me tell you something quite bluntly here today. If this Bible is not true, then we got nothing. We got nothing. It's just all some man's interpretation. Somebody taking a shot at this. And I'm not putting my eternity in some guy's hands who's taking a shot at this. So if this Bible isn't true, we all need to go home. This isn't open to negotiation. It isn't maybe a little bit open or a little bit right and a little bit wrong, because if it's a little bit wrong, then it's all wrong. And how do you know what's wrong and what's right? Again, we're a bust and we all should go home. I think we are very good in our culture today at dancing around this explicit, absolute relationship between works and faith. Especially, again, here in America. One side lays all the weight upon what a man does and has done. Okay? Those folks seem to find no need or no desire to move into a realm of something, you know, as nebulous as heart-based faith. On the other side is the guy who is lost in the experience of his salvation. He loves the feeling and loves the assurance of his stand in God, but there's no tangible results of his life, that his life has changed or that there's been any response. He looks and lives just like everybody else out there in the world. So this guy is always busy doing everything, but he don't know Jesus. And this guy claims to know Jesus, but he's not doing anything. Both sides missed the mark. Both sides are forgetting that real regeneration produces a transformed life. This isn't, you know, an if. This isn't I think I can or I'll try really hard. I'm saying that you, if you have had a meeting with the Son of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling, you are in for transformation. The Bible uses a original use, a Greek use of the word metamorphosis. It's the same word we use for a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Now that to me is very, very drastic, huh? Yeah, that's what happens when you become a Christian. Maybe not as fast as that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Wouldn't that be swell? But that's salvation. Remember, this is the God who spoke everything into existence. Now, all you art students, he's got you beat for sure. Can you imagine? Can't you see it? Don't you go out and stand in the woods and go, bravo. I'm an absolute nature lover, and I look at these things. I look at the handiwork. You know, standing up here holding Samuel, it's like, do you know what kind of math has to happen to make this little baby? And yet there's some doctors who are actually not believers. How do you do that? I mean, it's only God could do such a thing. And he's the greatest artist. He spoke things into existence. He made fish that could breathe underwater. I always have to put up, I saw my first hummingbird this week, and it's like, summer. Okay, I love hummingbirds because they can fly backwards, you know? It's like, oh, God, that's good. And you know, he did all this in 6 days. People go, I don't really believe that. Why? I think he could have done it in a day. I think he took his time because he's an artist. That's my God. And let me tell you something, when you have a meeting with that God, brace yourself. Because he's going to roll your world. Christianity is not just faith and not just works. It's faith manifested by works. It's faith that says, I have faith through my works. Works are the fruit of our salvation. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, it's the litmus test of our rebirth. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you got nothing going, you're not doing anything. Man, listen, between you and I, be concerned, man. If you're like struggling to find a space in this thing you got going called life for you to do something for God, you need to be concerned. Jesus didn't put you second or third or fourth or eighth or 12th. He died on the cross for you. He asked for a faith that doesn't manifest itself, just verbally, but through action, not just belief. That kind of false faith, that's a believe of. We are called to believe in. A person truly reborn in Christ innately is going to have an active, growing faith, evidenced by passion, evidenced by motivation, joy. There is no battle here, therefore, between the stand of Paul when he deals with grace in Romans and Galatians and that of James. This is just a difference in emphasis, and together they create a complete picture of our walk in Jesus Christ. Now note the word says in verse 14. Because James is differentiating here between those who truly have faith and those who say they do. So what James is driving at here is, can that kind of faith that is only words with no actions save him? Not faith, but can that kind of faith save him? Because that kind of faith, it doesn't have any power, and it can save no one. Saving faith is authentic faith. Thus, the dividing point here is not between works and faith, but faith that results in works and a belief that does not. Such a belief does nothing for the individual who holds it. Without true and active faith, there's no love manifested. The word tells us, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And no, not just I say I love you, but I live to love you. God's love is an active love. It's a love that does. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave, that's why. His love was a love that clearly moved. And if his love that resides within us, then we're going to move in that same presence. Verse 17 tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I think we certainly grasp that concept, that in death there's no feeling, there's no hearing, there's no movement. I mean, once dead, that object that's in question here is no longer of any earthly good at all. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, the harsh reality here is that there are pews throughout America this morning and that are full of people that have never really been reborn like they think they have been. I don't say that to create pain or to be harsh. But somebody needs to say that. See, I said it a million times here, God's not on a point system. He's not taking attendance because you're in church this morning. I'm glad you're in church this morning. But this isn't a point system. You can't earn your way. Jesus already did it all on the cross. Well, you can't add to that. That was perfect. That was, that's like, a Brahms piece or something, and you're going to, whip out your ukulele and add to that, Come on. It's perfection. The frescoes of Europe, you stand and look, it's like, wow, that's wonderful. I should, get out my crayons and add a little to, you know, this beautiful piece. No, no. What Jesus did was full and complete. We are living in an age where we have removed the Holy Spirit from Christianity. We've either relegated him over here to a super signs and wonders kind of thing, or we parked him over here. It's like, oh no, we don't do that Holy Spirit thing. What do you mean you don't do the Holy Spirit thing? That means you have nobody in your church. It means God has left the temple. And thus his power and his intervention gang, he's out of the practice of our faith. It is critical this morning, it is critical for our lives and for our eternity that we do not fail to grasp this, because failure means living a lifetime. What a waste of lying to oneself, and then the final end is apart from God. So that means the devil rips you off here, takes all of this life, and then rips you off of your eternity. So the bottom line here, however uncomfortable that it might make us this morning, is that if one's faith does not act, then that individual needs to reevaluate his position before God. I know if you're guilty here, you're thinking of excuses right now in your head, aren't you? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't have excuses? Oh, you know what? I would go to the cross today, but I got a dentist appointment. Yeah, I'm really busy. I got things going. I got this thing in my ministry. He didn't. Right against the wind, he just leaned in and went to the cross. And if this is the case with any one of us this morning, there's every reason to see that we've never really experienced a supernatural changed life. We just got a little religion, which is meaningless and gets us nothing. The Bible said, unless a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Again, not my church doctrine. Well, it is our church doctrine, but it's God's doctrine. It's the Bible. We always kid around about people going, oh, hey, wait a minute. Well, you're a Christian then. Oh, wait a minute. You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? Why? Is there a different flavor? What is that? But that's America. Listen, the only Christian is a born-again Christian. Because the Bible says, if you're not born again, you're never going to see him. You're never going to see him. There are innumerable individuals today who, when questioned, will emphatically state that they believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the recent polls that are taken says 62% of Americans say they're Christians. 62%? Should we measure how many are actually in church this morning? I think few would therefore doubt that we need a redefining of the term, I think. John Dickerson, he wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Recession. And he made compelling arguments that the actual number, by scriptural definition, is less than 10%. 65 or 10. So the problem certainly lies here before us. Do we believe in or do we believe of? James is pointing out that even demons believe in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. You do know that, right? You don't have to convince a demon that Jesus existed. You don't have to convince Satan himself that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he's fighting him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be living next door to a demon in heaven. So where's the discrepancy here? We got a real problem in the language. John 3:15 tells us, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. But to believe Christ spoke of here has the idea of commitment and trust and confidence. Believing in is more acknowledging the existence of Jesus Christ, but it means acknowledging what he said is fact. It's acknowledging who he said is, what he asks of us, all that is contained in him. Come on, listen. Can you really say that you believe that you're going to get hit by a car if you don't get out of the street? I mean, you're standing in the middle of the street, and it's like, yeah, I'm going to stand here, I'm going to get hit by a car. I don't believe that you believe that if you're not getting out of the street. If you believe you're going to get hit by the car, you're getting out of the street. Welcome to religion in America. A true belief elicits true action. John 7:38 tells us, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? That means you won't even have to open up your mouth. I'll know you're a Christian. You got the mo. The river's overflowing. Does that sound like your life this morning? Rivers of living water? But how many of us are really willing to hear and receive this truth? Problem is, the longer you sit in that pew under that delusion, the harder it will be to ever acknowledge, wow, you know what? I think I sat here for 20, 25 years. I'm not a Christian. Does our pride prevent us from considering this crucial question? Am I truly saved? And if you're wondering, am I truly saved? I say, look at your life. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not talking about any level of perfection or I'm out, let alone standing up here. I'm out, if that's what we're talking about. I'm talking about there is an overflow. There is evidence in my life of growth and maturity and challenge and depth. Matthew 7 says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, listen, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. By their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name. And then I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we could say, well, I went to church. Doesn't matter. I tithed. I did good stuff, man. I did missions. I did all that stuff. It was just your own stuff, man. It wasn't an overflow of my presence in your life. Real faith, again, doesn't mean you're not going to ever fall short. You're gonna. Doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulations or testing. But throughout, that individual will evidence a supernatural change. And even you yourself will be surprised. His or her time spent, his peace, her passion for the things of God. And they will glorify the Redeemer. We absolutely know that justification comes through belief. And that truth is whole and complete if it is real belief. If it is real belief. In closing, gang, you know the story of Rahab in the Old Testament, Abraham even before her. These guys expressed their faith, but they expressed their faith in real action. Rahab, she's a prostitute. I should put some clarity on this. All the inhabitants of Jericho had the same information concerning the Israelites that that Rahab had. We're coming in, we're taking the city, and that's it. But the difference was her belief caused her to act. She moved because she believed. Her faith, therefore, was a saving faith. What about yours? Is it a saving faith? Or is it some morality and religious practice today? Listen, God loves you and has been extremely patient. He's been patient, especially for us here in America. We need to be better leaders of the rest of the world here in America. But I'm very thankful that the world is finding out that Jesus is not an American Savior. He's the Savior. And wherever I go around the world, I love to meet people and say, you know, it's not like you're African or you're Indian or you're Filipino and I'm American. We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters and we're under the same leader, the same nationality, and we have the same King. Amen? Let's stand.